One of the things that you may have discovered is that you can start with excitement. I'm going to thirst after God. Yep, I'm going to pray. I'm going to fast. I'm going to cry out for God. And you start with excitement. Maybe not as much excitement over the fast part, but at least this, I'm going to thirst after God. And that's good. It's normal. It's what you expect. But somewhere along the way, I won't say inevitably, but I'll say more often than not, as you're going along, all of a sudden, you hit something. And that's what we want to look at today. If the word last week was thirsting, then the word this week is humbling. Humbling. Now, one of the things you'll find in Scripture is that humbling and fasting are often connected. For example, over in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, there by the Ahava Canal, this is Ezra speaking, I proclaimed a fast so that we might throw a party. What's it say? So we might humble ourselves. Notice, prayer, fasting. Proclaimed a fast and humble. It's going to connect together, the fasting and humility. Rarely was it, let's fast so we can throw a party. Fasting and humbling instead, this humbling ourselves before God, they're linked. Here's another example. Look over at chapter 10 of Daniel, verses 1 through 3. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food. There's a Daniel fast. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. Okay, now during this period, and it comes out to about 21 days, Daniel is intentionally, through fasting and prayer, seeking God. He had had this vision. The vision was overwhelming. He wanted to know what the vision meant, so he's crying out to God. But you say, well, Pastor, I don't see anything about humbling. Verse 12. Then he, this is the angelic messenger sent from God to Daniel, then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them. Okay? Fasting, humbling, they get linked. Now, when you look at the fasting practice, you know, one of the things is every one of us has a natural human desire or need to eat. God created us in that way. But when we fast, what we're saying is right now there's nothing more important to me than knowing God. I have a natural human desire that I am going to choose not to run me. Instead, I'm going to choose to humble and come under you, God, and make you more important than food. Do you see how humility is associated with that in and of itself? But there's another aspect that I found to fasting and humility is this. When we don't eat, have you noticed, if you've done it this week, if you've been fasting and praying, and I know some of you have you noticed that it has a tendency to quiet you a little bit? For me, at least, what I've noticed is now, part of that may just be physical. Your body doesn't have as much fuel, although I probably have some storage tanks where I'd be fueled for a while. But here's the deal. The natural realm, there's a quieting, but it's more than that. There seems to be a spiritual quieting that takes place when we fast. It's as if all of the noise around us that clamors for our attention, where we feel distracted, and there's so many things that when we fast, when we practice that discipline of fasting and add prayer to it, it seems it's almost like those movies that you watch where they're showing all the noise and then they do a slow-mo and all the noise gets quiet and all they're focusing on is that event. That's sort of what seems to happen when you intentionally fast and pray and you cry out to God. It's as if all of the noise begins to become less noisy, and what becomes powerful is the still, small voice of the Lord. And you become attuned. Something happened to me over this last week that really brought this home. On Friday, there was a meeting of the district school of ministry. leaders up in Albany. I could not attend. There were a couple of other events that I was doing instead. And so I called Pastor Randy Anson, who's my, I guess you'd call him my boss. He's a presbyter over me. And I've taught DSOM classes in the past. And so I called him up, and he called me, and he backed, and he said, "Hey, Ray, I have an opening. Would you be willing to do this particular class? It's on leadership in April." I just did a leadership when we did our Preparing for Rain. I thought, okay, that'd be a good thing to do. But I said, "Well, Randy, let me check my calendar when I get back to the office." In between, I called my wife. She is way better than I am at scheduling. She's just great at it. I'm a horrible scheduler. I admit it. I don't do that well. So I call her up, and she goes, "You know what? I think it's a good thing. Go for it." So I get back to the office, and I'm talking to Randy, and I said, "Yep, I can do it." He goes, "Well, I got some more openings for you." And before I know it, I had agreed to do March, April, and May, and yet felt this funny feeling inside. I dismissed it, and I said, "Oh, I love teaching, got the gift of teaching, serving the Lord, great." The rest of the day, that thing wouldn't leave. Friday night, I get on my face before God at the annex. I put on some worship music, soaking music, and I'm just waiting on the Lord. I said, "Lord, I'm uneasy. Something's going on inside. I feel uneasy." And I said, "Well, Lord, I already said yes. I can't back out. What am I going to do? God, show me how to work." And immediately I'm like, "Why am I praying? I know what I'm supposed to do. I shouldn't have said yes to those two things." But I was attuned because the fasting had quieted the noise, because I like to teach. I just said, yeah. And I wasn't listening to God. But because I had been fasting and praying, there was a sensitivity that may not have been there. And I would have done it. My wife would have said, "Okay, fine, I guess you." But it wasn't the right decision. And so as I'm crying out to God, I said, "I will tell him no." And the moment I said that, I felt a release. Called my wife up that night, and I said, "Hey, honey, da-da-da-da-da." Before I could even tell her, "I don't think I should do it," I said, "Honey, Randy wanted me to do, did it." "No!" "You want to pray about that first, honey?" "No! I just know you're not supposed to." So I called him yesterday, and I just simply said, "I got ahead of God. And I said yes when I should have said no." Now, I shared that with you as an illustration. When you fast and pray, as you're seeking the Lord over the next 21 days or up to the 25th, be sensitive and open. He wants to be able to speak to you with a still small voice in a way that you can hear him. But we clutter. We get spiritual earwax. We get so much stuff that we don't hear him. But when we fast and pray like that, and it quiets us, it quiets our hearts, it quiets our minds. If I could use a term without being misunderstood, it centers us. But that's a humility thing. It's a humbling, saying, "Wait a minute, God, let me shut out this and say, you are most important." Humbling by fasting. Now, one of the things you'll also notice in our text here, now that wasn't part of the text, that was a freebie. But part of the text, what we're going to notice is this, is that often the humbling is associated with trials, with troubles. Let's take a look at what goes on here in this passage. Look at verse 3. "My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng." What's going on here? Although the psalmist doesn't tell us directly, apparently he has somehow been taken away from worship at God's house. It's possible he's gone through that because of Israel's sins, he's been exiled, whether it be the big exiles of Assyria, the exile of Babylon, or whether it be a smaller excursion where some of the warring powers around have taken. But somehow, some way, he's been ripped away from God's house. And not only is he taken away from God's house through this trial, they're mocking him. "If your God is so strong, why do we have you? Where's your God? Where is he? You claim to worship the great God. We beat you." He's going through a great trial. But notice what this trial does. It makes him cry out to God. Trials have a way of doing that in our lives. Think about You know, the Psalm 119 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Think how easy it is when everything is going well to marginalize God. You get caught up in living. You get caught up in doing your life. It's not that you've rejected God. It's not that you've abandoned God or walked away from God. But God just isn't that passionate desire, because at that point in your life, you're okay. The psalmist is confronted with a crisis where it's not okay anymore. He's like, God, I remember where I used to be. I remember the seeking that I had. I remember being in your temple. I've been pulled away. God, where? What? Help. And then he talks to himself. It's okay to talk to yourself as long as you don't answer yourself. He's talking to himself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. So what's happening here is he's going through a rough time. He's going through a trial, and he begins to seek after God. And as he seeks after God and pours out his heart, he says, wait a minute, self. Seek him. Put your hope in him. Trust him. Believe in God. You're going to be okay. And then he looks at himself, but wait a minute. I'm hurting here. Now, how many of you find that where you things are okay, then you face a trial, then you're like, oh, God, I need you, I need you, I'm trusting you. All right, God, yeah. It's not changing. Okay, I'm really depressed now. I'm really discouraged. I'm overwhelmed inside. My soul's downcast. Okay, wait a minute. Remember. And he tries to remember those things of God. He tries to remember what he had with God. But he's struggling through this thing. And then he goes and switches a little bit in verse 7. Deep calls to deep in the roars of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. He's now shifting from, oh, I'm going through a trial. Oh, I'm going to trust you. To wait a minute. It's your fault. Deep calls. They're breaking over me. I'm overwhelmed here. See, the psalmist, and we do the same thing. We go through a trial, we say, I'm going to press in, I'm going to trust God, I'm going to believe in him, God, put my hope in. Okay, it's not changing. My soul's down. Wait a minute, maybe God's out to get me. Maybe I've done something wrong. Maybe God's punishing me. Oh, I'm overwhelmed. And then he said, wait a minute, no. And he catches himself in verse 8. By day the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Okay, I'm going to trust him. Okay, not going down that road. I'm going to depend on God. He loves me. And then verse 9, why have you forgotten me? I love the honesty of the Psalms. It takes away the veneer. How are you doing? Fine. Got my Jesus grin on. But notice, he's not whining and whimpering to anybody around. He's crying out to God. He's thirsting after God. He doesn't understand what he's going through. He can't figure it out. His enemies are taunting him. He's struggling to figure out where God is. He's trying his best to thirst after God and to hold on to what he knows to be God, but his life is being rocked. His life is being overwhelmed. And so he cries out in verse 9, I say to God, my rock, like you're supposed to be my rock. Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by my enemy? Why haven't you gotten me out of my scrape? Why haven't you fixed the situation? Why haven't you made it better yet? I'm not getting it. My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where's your God? You call yourself a Christian. Why are you going through that, huh? Where's your God? And it doesn't have to be a human voice. It could be the enemy's voice. It could be the sickness voice. It could be the poverty voice. It could be the depression voice as your enemy. Whatever that enemy is, it's taunting you, saying, where is your God? And this psalmist is struggling as he goes through these trials. He then says, no, I'm going to trust him in verse 11. And then we get to Psalm 43. And you'll notice it's very, very similar, because at verse, you don't have it on the screen, but in verse 5 of Psalm 43, it says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? It's sort of like this is a two-part psalm. The psalm goes, stops, and then he picks up and writes another psalm because he's not yet resolved. And sometimes that's what happens with our trials. We'd love to believe that a trial is quick, neat, in a box, all wrapped up with a bow. We get it, we're done, we move on. But sometimes trials last a while. Sometimes trials test your faith. They take you through and you're like, where is God? And so the psalmist keeps going back to God in Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God. Plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are my God and my stronghold. God, I'm going through this tough time. They're winning. My enemies are winning. Prove that I didn't do it this time. Vindicate me. You're my stronghold, my God. And then he goes, but why have you rejected me? He feels abandoned by God. He's oppressed by the enemy. He feels abandoned by God. And he says, you've got to send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your home, to the place where, get me back home. I've spent a lot of time working through these verses because here's the point I want you to walk out with on this point. Our needs can drive us to our knees. Our needs can drive us to our needs. Now, there is a great risk whenever we go through a trial that God takes. Because there are people that will go through a trial and they will decide, you have forgotten me, God. I'm done. When I've had conversations with atheists, almost without exception, theirs is not an intellectual problem with God. It has become an intellectual problem, but it was an emotional, spiritual problem first. And the question I will ask an atheist, and I've said this before when I've preached, is when did God disappoint you? And their face will change. Their countenance will change. He didn't save my brother. He didn't answer my prayer. My marriage ended. My child died. Some crisis caused a crisis of faith, and their solution was the whole thing is a joke. And then they reinterpret and rewrite the narrative. God never existed in the first place. There's always that risk when we go through a difficulty that we may not respond biblically. But the risk is worth it because when we get this, when we allow those needs to bring us to our knees and humble us, and we accept from the Lord, whether we cause it or not, sometimes we are our own worst enemy. We cause our own difficulties. We spend money that we don't have to impress people that we don't know or even care. We don't take care of our bodies. We don't take care of our minds, and then we want to blame God. Well, that sometimes it's our fault. But can even God work there? Yes. But there are times, like in this case, the psalmist, he didn't do anything. As far as we can tell, he was one of the righteous ones. And yet because of, apparently, the sin of the people, he suffered. And I know that sometimes we suffer at the hands of somebody else's folly. And that's not fair. At least it feels like it's not fair, and it probably isn't fair. But regardless of the source of it, whether it is from somebody else in this case, whether it is our own case, or whether the Lord Almighty himself allows a thorn in the flesh, the issue isn't really where it comes from. The issue is what are you going to do with that trial? And that trial has the opportunity to bring you closer or drive you away, depending upon how you respond to that. So as we seek God through these 21 days, as you and I pray and we cry out to the Lord and we're thirsting after the Lord, you may run into some trials. You may run into some hardships. That's not the time to quit fasting and praying. That's the time to intensify the prayer and fasting. That's the time to get on your face and say, God, I cannot let go. I will be like Jacob, and I will not let go until you bless me. I've got to know God, because it has the ability, that trial, to intensify your thirst, that nothing else matters but God. The worship team can come up. We're not done. We're just stopping at point two, because there's two songs we're going to sing, but I ask you to stand that tie into what I just preached on this point. The first one is called Blessed Be the Name, And the second one is, it's well with my soul. And I wait for the victory. There's a third and final humbling. We've talked about the humbling that comes from fasting. We've talked about the humbling that comes from trials that intensify our thirst during our journey. But have you ever thought about the humbling that's going to come when you see God? I want God's glory poured out on our valley. I've given almost half my life to that one thing, to see God's glory poured out in this valley. I know in my experience of 53 years, there have been seasons where I have been in the presence of God that was so powerful, you couldn't stand. So powerful that people were falling out under the power, and it was done in a fitting and orderly fashion. I've been in services when I was a teenager where we would be on our face before God for 3 or 4 hours at a time, and it would pass like minutes. I know what that's like. But what we're praying for this valley is greater than anything I've ever seen. When God's glory comes in its power, I want you to know we have access to God, for which I give great thanks. But when God comes in his power, let me show you what happens. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Whoa! You know, oh, I want to see you. Oh, I want to know you. Whoa! Maybe I need to rethink that one. See, the Israelites saw everything on the Mount Sinai, and they're like, Moses, you go. We'll wait here. There's a price to pay before the great and awesome God. I don't want you to be afraid of him, but I want you to fear him and honor him. One of the blessings I feel I have being raised as I did liturgically within the Lutheran church, at that time, the building was very that kind of structured like this that made you go in and go, whoa. There was like a holy hush. Now, I'm also thankful for my Pentecostal roots, the beauty of knowing God. But I don't think we have to choose one or the other. I think it has to be both and. I think there has to be that sense of a child with a father that we can come into the Lord's presence and enjoy him, what theologians call his eminence. But I don't think we can sacrifice his transcendence either, the term that means his greatness beyond us. He's both. And as much as I want to see the glory and the miracles and the signs, we're like, yeah, people getting saved, yeah. God's glory is an awesome thing. The glory filled the temple. The priests could not enter. It was so heavy, they couldn't even get in to the temple of the Lord. Because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they had a party. They knelt. Whoa. Whoa. They knelt in his presence. They knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, he is good. His love endures forever. There was a sense of, wow, we are in the presence of God. Isaiah chapter 6, listen to the words of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. What did Isaiah say? Party! Holy Ghost bartender! That's what some have said in the awakenings that have taken place. What does he say? Paraphrased, I'm toast. Woe is me. I'm ruined. There is a great gulf between a holy God and us. And I am thankful for grace that lets us come into his presence. Don't get me wrong. I am a grace preacher. You know that. But at the same time, I'm praying for the balance. Whoa. This is God we're dealing with here. God is not there to be my errand boy. God is not there to be my servant to jump through my hoops and tell him how he runs his universe. He's God. And as you seek the Lord this week, as you seek the Lord during this 21 days, we begin with thirsting. We begin with, Lord, I've got to see you and know you. But recognize as you do that, he's going to bring you through the refiner's fire. He's going to bring you through that humbling process of quieting your soul, making you attuned to his voice. He's going to take you through the difficulties and the challenges to stretch you, enlarge you, to deepen your soul so your thirst for him is full. He's not an afterthought. He's not just on the outskirts of your life, but that he becomes central to everything you do, that all of life revolves around him. And as you press in and you begin to get a glimpse of who God is, this will probably become this. Holy, holy, holy. I see the Lord. I see the Lord. Stand with me, please. It begins with us, the people of God, making a choice in response to his grace to draw near. We thirst. In thirsting, we come to a place humbling. Next week, we'll continue our journey in the scripture. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.